Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 123. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just on the east side of Memphis. And with me today is Robert Arendale, as today we look at Ephesians 1, 15 to 18, part one of an episode called Paul's Prayer. Hello, Robert. How are you this morning?
Hey, Mark. I'm doing very well. It's good to be back with you.
Great to have you with us. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can learn more about the Reformed Forum, of course, at reformedforum.org. And if you go to that website, you'll find all of the various offerings of the Reformed Forum, including the various podcasts, Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, and also encourage you to visit the Reformed Academy if you want a theological education. An excellent theological education, I should add, at little or no cost. You'll, in terms of tuition, you can go under courses, and there you find a number of courses that are available. 9, 10, 11 is what I'm counting at the moment that I record this, and more are in production even as we speak. And there are also cohorts that you can join. There's a fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. There are adult Sunday school courses that are being designed, and so we encourage you to look through some of these things, and you really can get quite a theological education. In fact, one of the things I enjoy doing is sometimes is simply searching. If I have a question about something or there's something that I'm interested in researching, I can simply search whatever topic it is that I'm interested in looking at, and invariably somebody will have an episode recorded on it or have written an article on it. It's usually my go-to for looking up theological themes or theological discussion, and often that can serve as fodder for my own preparations. So encourage you to do that as well. So Robert, remind our readers about where you are in terms of your ministry.
Sure. I'm pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, which is in Beaver Creek, Ohio. We're about 15 minutes or so east of Dayton. We're a suburb of Dayton. So southwest part of the state of Ohio, and very thankful to be serving. Serving as an under-shepherd, and by God's grace, setting forth Christ week in and week out.
Amen. If you're anywhere near the Dayton area and you're looking for a church, or if you're traveling through, please give Robert's church there a visit. You'll truly be blessed by the preaching of God's word and the worship of God's people. Ephesians chapter 1, we enter in now to Paul's prayer. It's a prayer of gratitude for God's people. And walk us through, Robert, you're going to take this in two parts, I guess. And so today, just up to verse 18, 15 to 18.
Sure, that's right. I'm excited about today's episode. In verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 1, we make a bit of a transition. And so just to briefly catch us up and review what we've been considering thus far, and then shifting into what we're going to consider in today's episode, Paul is writing this letter to a church that he dearly loves, the church in Ephesus, and he's writing from Rome under house arrest. Acts chapter 28 tells of Paul under house arrest, and it says that he is preaching and teaching the kingdom of God to anyone that would come and listen. But also he was writing, and he wrote particularly what are often referred to as the prison epistles, Ephesians, which we're considering, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So Paul is writing from prison to encourage this beloved church in the city of Ephesus. And Paul begins in verses 1 through 14 with this glorious, soaring description of the benefits and the blessings of our salvation in Christ. The unsearchable riches, as he'll put it in chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches that we have by union with our ascended Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we are elect in Christ, that we are adopted in Christ, that we are redeemed in Christ, and that we are, and this was the most recent episode, that we are sealed in Christ by the Spirit, who is a down payment of the future full inheritance that awaits us in glory. So all of that is the first half of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And if you're ever discouraged in your walk with the Lord, if you're ever troubled and down, it's passages such as this that we can soak in to be reminded of the glory of our Savior, who He is, and the blessings that we have in Him. We're redeemed. We've been set free from our bondage and slavery to sin. We've been adopted into God's very family with Christ as our elder brother. The wonderful section, first half of chapter 1. But then in verse 15, Paul says, for this reason, and so there's a shift, there's a transition, and Paul moves from, we might say that Paul moves from thanksgiving and praise to prayer. So verses 1 through 14, Paul is praising the Lord for the benefits of our salvation. And then in verses 15 through 23, he moves to prayer. So from praise to prayer. And this is a common pattern we see in Paul's letters. We see the same pattern in Colossians, for example, Colossians chapter 1. And it's not surprising that there are similarities between these prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. They're similar themes, similar language that is used. But we're going to be looking at Paul's prayer in Ephesians. And I said we're going to take 2 weeks to consider it. And this is one of those places, Mark, where a preacher, a pastor, when he comes to this section, has to make a decision. Does he want to take verses 15 through 23 in one sermon, which can very, very well be done very well? Does he want to slow down and take it bit by bit by bit, almost every phrase you could preach on? Mm-hmm. Or does he want to, like I decided to do, break it up into two halves, part one and part two? And for our purposes, we'll look at part one today and then part two next time. And so the thesis sentence, or the main idea that I want the people to get in this passage, particularly verses 15 through 18, is this. And so if I can kind of say one sentence, and then we'll unpack it under three headings. And this sentence is this. The Apostle Paul prays for the Spirit to be at work in the Ephesian Christians so that they would know God more. So that is the kind of overarching umbrella statement for this section. That Paul prays, that'll be the first main idea, that Paul prays for the Spirit to be at work. Kind of what is he praying about? And that's the second main idea. And then thirdly and finally, so that the Spirit will be at work so that Christians can know God more. And it's that third point that could be expanded and is expanded, at least as I treated Ephesians, into a whole nother sermon. So if you look down at verses 19 and following, Paul's going to pray that the believers would know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his inheritance, and so on and so forth. So Paul's going to pray that the believers would know God, and then he's going to put some meat on that bone. And we'll save that wonderful meat, in a sense, for next time, and we'll tackle it in general terms today. So let's think through these just one by one and what we can learn, what Paul teaches us. So first, we need not pass over the simple idea that Paul prays. Now look at what he says, if I can read verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so again, where is Paul? Paul is in prison. Paul's under house arrest, but his concern is not so much for his well-being. It's not so much that he would be set free, although we know that he is, according to his later writings. But Paul's focus, his concern, his burden is for the well-being of the church. And Paul somehow heard of how things were going in Ephesus. He hears of their faith and their love, two of those three great Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. So Paul hears a report. He hears of the faith of the Ephesian believers, which would be faith in Christ. He hears of their love, which typically is going to be love towards one another, love towards all the saints. And Paul is thankful. Paul is thankful for what Christ is doing in this church, in these Ephesian believers, and it moves him to prayer. So he's thankful for them. He's burdened for them. He loves the church, and he's moved to pray for them. In fact, it says he does not cease giving thanks. Now, before we move on to kind of the next main idea, I think it's valuable to just consider the bare fact that Paul is a man of prayer. And we consider who Paul was. Paul was the great persecutor of the church. He was breathing threats and murders against the church. He was there when Stephen, of course, was martyred in Acts chapter 7. But now Paul, having been born again, been brought from death to life, is a man of prayer. And if you were in my congregation, Mark, whenever I think of Paul as a man of prayer, and my congregants no doubt have heard this many, many a time, I often go to Acts chapter 9, and I love this little phrase that we find in Acts chapter 9. I think we can get a lot of kind of pastoral mileage. And it's the story of Ananias. Remember, the Lord tells Ananias to go and find Saul. His name will be changed to Paul, to find Saul and to help him, more or less. And Ananias tells the Lord, you know, you sure you got the right guy? Do you remember who this Saul is? And obviously the Lord says, yes, this is the right guy. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, the Lord says to Ananias, behold, he is praying. And I love that little phrase, as if Ananias, you will know Paul because he'll be at prayer. As if to say, the mark or the truest mark of a believer is that he is a person of prayer. Ananias, you will note his disposition will be totally changed, that he will be a man of prayer. You'll be able to tell something about Saul, the former persecutor, now soon to be great evangelist. Behold, he is praying. And that phrase, Mark, really strikes me and of what it means that Luther, I think, once said that prayer is the breath of the soul. And so as Christians, we are called to be people of prayer. And so the simple fact that Paul's a man of prayer ought to encourage us and move us to be people of prayer. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. At the end of Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6:18, Paul will speak of praying at all times. We think of Daniel, for example, Daniel 6, you know, marking those great times of the day in prayer. And so Paul, above all else, as someone who had been confronted with the glory of the risen Christ, enjoys communion with him. Behold, Ananias, he is praying. And so Paul, having heard of the Ephesian believers, he's in Rome under house arrest, but he's heard a report of their faith and their love, and he's thankful. He is burdened for the church, which also should be a great lesson for us. Are we burdened by the welfare of the church at large? Are we concerned about, yes, our own local spheres, but of the broader church? And do we put that, you know, put the pedal to the road, so to speak, and do we spend time in prayer as Paul does? So just the simple truth that Paul prays, I think, is a good place to start.
Yeah, that's excellent, Robert. And just three things to consider as well. When you look at the context of this prayer, for this reason, so he's specifically referencing, as you mentioned, what he said before, where he talked about the guarantee of our inheritance. So prayer, then, because he's building on what he just talked about, the eschaton, our inheritance, the anticipation of that. Prayer, then, is the means by which we can begin to live in light of that inheritance. Or, you know, Paul put it this way in Thessalonians, the patience of hope. So prayer is the way that we can begin to live in light of our patience of hope for the coming of Christ and to the perfection of his work. The other thing that I see here in Paul is, as you've already mentioned, prayer for the wider church, I believe you said, is the breadth of his prayer and of their prayer. Right. So Paul is praying because he has heard of your faith in Christ and your love toward all the saints. And Paul notes their love for all the saints. Even we can presume the ones that they don't know. It's their right. love for the church. It's their love for the body as a whole. So this prayer is not like a Taylor Swift prayer kind of thing. It's all about me, me, me. It's right. It's about the communion of saints. It's about the broader church. And that leads prayer, Paul as well, to pray for them specifically. And a third thing to think about is why prayer? And I think that the place in which Paul puts this encouragement in prayer right after his encouragement in the inheritance of the Spirit, which he's going to bring up again in just a moment, the glorious inheritance in the saints that we have and the work of the Spirit, as you're going to talk about, is we might say, well, then why prayer? So we might say, because we've seen this earlier in Ephesians, okay, if God's predestined everything, Paul's just talked about that, after the counsel of his will, what's right. the point of praying? Why do we engage in that? And it's because of this inheritance to come. God, in working out his decree, has determined to use you to do it. You're part of God's decree. And so just as surely as God ordains everything which is to come to pass, so James is correct when he says that you do not have because you do not ask. One writer put it this way, I can't remember who it was, but he said something to the effect that if we don't pray, the good things for which we pray won't happen, since it is through prayer that God brings the blessing. God accomplishes his plan, his purpose, through the prayers of his people. That's what he has preordained. So we're part of that redemptive plan. Part of that decree is the prayers of God's people as well.
Absolutely. No, and just a couple thoughts just to piggyback on what you just mentioned. And you mentioned one of the first things you touched on was, the notion of Paul praying for all the saints. He referenced their love for all the saints, which moves him to prayer. I remember when I taught through Colossians, which Paul also wrote, under house arrest in Rome, Acts 28, what is striking about Paul's prayer in Colossians, it's quite similar, in fact, to his prayer in Ephesians. The general gist of it is almost exactly the same. But one contextual difference is that Paul had never met the Colossian believers. So Paul is moved and burdened with the same burden that we see here in Ephesians for the Colossians, a church that he had never visited, that he had never met, that was started through the preaching of the word and someone taking the gospel back to Colossae. Had never met them, yet was greatly burdened for them. And it ought to remind us of the unity of the church. Like Paul will write in Romans 12, when one weeps, we all weep. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We are one body, one family, connected and connected to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one other brief comment before we move on. You mentioned the placement of this prayer. We might say, the second half of chapter one, following the first half of chapter one, where Paul references, God's sovereign plan, etc. There's another great prayer in Ephesians that we'll get to in some time, in Ephesians 3. Interestingly, Ephesians is kind of shot through with Paul's prayer. There's Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 6, Paul will reference prayer again, closing out his discussion of the armor of God. In fact, he'll ask the saints to pray for him. And then there's this great prayer in the middle, at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And so in Ephesians 3:11, Paul will again reference the eternal purpose of God. And then in verse 14, this exact same language, for this reason, because of what he has just said. The same language in chapter 1, verse 15, we see in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason, and this reason is God's eternal purpose, the mystery of the gospel, of bringing the Gentiles in. Paul is moved to prayer for the strength of these Ephesian believers. And so there is a lot of rich theological and yet very practical, very down-to-earth instruction for us on this great matter. It's a great matter of prayer. Again, the very breath of the soul, as Luther puts it somewhere.
Amen.
So first, Paul prays, but then let's take a few minutes and think about what is he actually praying for? What is the content of his prayer? And the first thing to note is Paul prays in verses 17 through 18, that the Spirit would be at work. So let me read this for us. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Okay, that's verse 16. Okay, Paul, what are you praying about? What is your prayer for the Ephesian believers? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And so we'll stop there. So Paul prays, to put it most basically, and Paul uses a lot of language, Paul uses a lot of rich terminology, but to put it most basically, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would be at work, opening the eyes more and more of these Ephesian Christians. So to put it another way, Paul prays that God would fill the Ephesians with his Spirit. As he puts it here, the Spirit of truth, of wisdom, of revelation, that the eyes of their hearts, and that's a phrase that I use often when I'm leading worship in my own prayers. I'll pray that the eyes of our heart, I think it captures some great biblical truth, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that the Spirit would be at work, softening our hearts, opening our ears, opening our eyes to God's truth and to God's word. Now, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, Mark, and one, maybe we can just pause for a moment. This might be a good place, if you're preaching this passage, this might be a good place to pause and speak for a few minutes systematic theologically. Or systematically, because this is one of those great kind of proof texts on the doctrine of illumination. You know, that the spirit given understanding of the things of the Lord. So when I was working through this passage, I paused for a few moments just to give a brief thumbnail sketch to the congregation regarding the doctrine of illumination. By the Spirit, God illumines or shines the light of his Spirit into our minds so that we might understand the things that he has given to us in his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and then verse 10, I think are good, if you mark in your Bibles, are good parallel passages, if I can read these. 1 Corinthians 2, take the second verse first, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because, why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So the unbeliever, his mind is not open. The eyes of his heart have not been opened to the things of the Lord because the Spirit has not done that work, not regenerating, initially that regenerating work, and then the continual a notion of illuminating our minds. And then verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, 10, I think is one of the best, clearest, if not the clearest, text in Scripture on this doctrine. These spiritual truths in context in 1 Corinthians, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And that is the best kind of one-verse summary of what Paul is praying about. So in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul states it doctrinally, that these things, the Lord reveals to us through the Spirit. And here, Paul is praying that that Spirit would continue to do this, would continue to do what God promises the Spirit, in fact, does. Lord, would you continue to grow these believers? Would you continue to give them your Spirit that they might grow in their faith? Would you continue to open their eyes and soften their hearts and unstop their ears to hear the glorious truths of the gospel?
That's so important, Robert, because it's so easy to miss, and perhaps one of the reasons it is easy to miss is because if you look at some translations, the New American Standard, the New King James, Spirit is not capitalized, so they don't even take this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. So many people using, you know, if you're simply reading whatever translation you happen to have may completely miss that this is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it ought to be capitalized. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and absolutely. Revelation is always associated with the Spirit, not right. not with man's spirit, right? So the origination of this is also the Spirit, and he is also the one who gives the illumination of the revelation. Second Peter, right? Men of God spoke as they were moved by right. the Holy Spirit. And you mentioned several passages. There's others, of course, John 3, Ephesians, a little bit later on, 1 John. These passages speak of the fact that when God gives light to blind eyes, he does so through the Holy Spirit. So he's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that comes through a knowledge of God. The idea of knowledge there, recognition, is not just a broad sense of a higher power, but a knowledge that's directed toward a particular object or a particular person, perceiving, discerning, recognizing that object. So when he gets to, and I don't know if you're on this phrase yet, but if your eyes, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened,
right?
There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit who continues to illuminate spiritual truth, and that's if you look at it there, it's in the perfect tense, right? It's a continuous process of right. enlightening, and boy, that opens up. Obviously, as you said, you could preach a whole sermon on each phrase. The prophecy of light. Think of there's so many. Think of Isaiah 6. Well, think of Genesis 1. But think of yep. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you.
Absolutely.
The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. John 1, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. This is the Romans 1, Ephesians 4, you'll get to, the ones whose understanding is darkened, who can't see.
Yep.
So their eyes are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They're enabled to see the revelation that the Spirit illuminates their understanding to recognize. So anyway, that's such a wide, broad theme, but it's easy to miss for people simply because in many translations, it's not capitalized, and you'll miss the richness of the theme that flows here, really, frankly, from Genesis. The explosion of light on the scene there,
right.
which is a redemptive anticipation, to John 1, which is Genesis, come to fruition, if you will, new creation work, to Revelation, where there is light. There's no sun, and yet there's light, and there's no need of light because the Lamb is the light. So all that is the work of the Spirit of Christ.
Absolutely. And I think of, 2 Corinthians 4, you mentioned a bunch of great passages. 2 Corinthians 4, in which Paul clearly is picking up on the language of God shining light, the creation light. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul says, "For the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So you could trace, this theme of light is obviously one of the, more prominent themes woven throughout the scriptures. It's easy to read Paul's phraseology and language in verse 17 and 18, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." And one could get a little bit lost, I think, in the variety of terms that Paul uses. And so this is where I think, the pastor needs to think about his congregation. They're busy, probably haven't, most of them haven't been to seminary, and they need to think about how can I simply and clearly explain the main idea of what Paul's getting at, that Paul's praying for the Holy Spirit to do what God has promised the Holy Spirit does, namely to open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, more and more to understand the truth that he has given us. That is, kind of one of the unique functions of the Spirit in the economy of salvation.
Yeah, and you can't separate the illumination of the Spirit from the revelation
Absolutely.
That the spirit gives. So this is not talking about some sort of mystical experience or some sort of almost Gnostic understanding of spiritual things that is above or beyond the word, but it's inseparably tethered to the word. It's an illumination of the word. As we immerse ourselves in God's word, the Spirit illuminates the word in our hearts, begins to work in our hearts through that word, with then the result, you know, he speaks in Romans of the renewing of your mind, here the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, in Romans, the renewing your mind, that as we grow in Christ, our minds are enlightened, we're able to understand and see more and more, you know, as we're in the process of being sanctified, with the result that we, not just that we know more, but that we live better under Christ. We're more fully devoted to him. We're producing for him fruit. We're engaging in the work of his kingdom.
Absolutely. And it's one brief follow-up on what you mentioned, and then we can move on to the kind of the last main idea in these verses. You know, you mentioned the connection, you know, that we distinguish but not separate, you know, God's revelation from divine illumination. Mm-hmm. I think that's really, really important. And that illustrates something that you know, when I'm preaching through a text, you know, we revel in and we rejoice in, and we all practice here proclaiming Christ and in a Reformed form, you know, a robust, Christ-centered, redemptive, historical hermeneutic. You know, we want to set forth Christ crucified and raised. And at times, often, you know, I will kind of balance that. This is not contrary to that notion, but we'll make a comment like this. You know, I want to take a couple minutes to think about this topic, or I want to pause for just a moment and think for just a few sentences with you about this doctrine of illumination. You know, it's important for us to understand what it is and what it isn't. And then, you know, I'll kind of close that, you know, now getting back to our text. I think it helps the people understand that we want to treat the scriptures redemptive historically, you know, biblical theologically, which is kind of our, you know, the warp and woof of what we do here at Reformed Forum and proclaiming Christ. But also, it can be helpful to give them brief little kind of synopses of these topics as we come across them in our preaching, especially when, as you mentioned, there can be such misunderstanding in the wider culture and in the contemporary church that we're not talking about, like you said, some kind of Gnostic notion of it's my spirit coming up with something new. No, this is God's spirit doing a divine supernatural work in our minds, in our hearts, showing us, helping us know more what God has objectively given to us that we don't ever add to it in his word, in his finished, you know, the completed canon.
Mm. Amen. Well said.
So we'll move on to the third point, and this will take us to the end of our time. So Paul prays, you know, behold, he is a man who prays. Again, the Lord says to Ananias. Mm. And Paul prays for what? Well, Paul prays in general for the Spirit to be at work in the hearts, minds, lives of these Ephesian Christians. But we can take it one step farther, and this is where we'll camp out for the remaining of our few minutes today. So if you go back to verse 18, Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. And that is the word that I closed with when treating this passage. Now, everything that Paul says following that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. I mean, each of those are rich, rich topics. And we'll save those three what's, just kind of tip my hand, those three what's, if you read it carefully. Paul says that you may know what, and what. And that'll be the, you know, it's helpful. Paul gives us our outline. You know, that'll be the outline of the next time we're in Ephesians together. But before we get there, just the phrase, Paul prays the Spirit would be at work for an even greater end. And the greater end is that we as Christians would know. And just to put it most basically, that we would know more of God and of the glorious salvation that he has purchased for us, his glory, more of the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we would simply know God more. And this is a place, I think, Mark, in the sermon, where you can really hammer home that idea that we, again, that we love so much here at Proclaiming Christ, that we were created and redeemed to know God. Now, I think, I mean, I don't know if you agree with me, I think to many, perhaps many a believer, and I might put myself in this category, you know, for some of my own Christian life, to say that we were created and redeemed to know God might sound kind of anticlimactic. You know, I mean, is that it? I mean, isn't there anything else? I mean, is my Christian life just about knowing God? That kind of sounds boring. I really honestly think many a believer, they may not say this, but deep down we might think, well, is that it? I mean, is that the whole thing? And we want to say, absolutely. Absolutely, that's it. There is nothing greater than to know God. And the more we know about this glorious God that has created us, that has redeemed us, there's nothing more that we could long for than to know God more. And it can be helpful to do, you know, kind of that brief kind of sprint through the scriptures of this is why God created Adam and Eve, that they would know God in the garden, that they would know him and glorify him and enjoy him, but they sinned, and you know, the Lord promised a redeemer who would bring us back to himself. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, Paul longs that he might know God. And then we might ask, well, didn't Paul already know God? Well, absolutely. But Paul's prayer for himself and for the Ephesians, and God's desire for each of his children, is that we would know him more. That we would know him and delight in him and revel in him more and more each day until he takes us home, when we will see him and see our Savior face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but then we shall see, you know, face to face. And I think John 17, verse 3 is one of those, you know, a great text that speaks to this. You know, when John says, you know, this is salvation, they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, John chapter 17, verse 3. So what is salvation, or what is eternal life? It's to know God. And I think we need to again and again and again be reminding our people. And even before that, you know, Mark, we need to remind our own hearts. You know, because we forget this, and we get tainted, and we get, you know, tossed back and forth and tempted by the things and the cares of this world. But, you know, one of the glorious benefits of Lord's Day worship is to be reminded week after week that God has created us and redeemed us to live in fellowship, you know, face-to-face communion, as Lane so often puts it, face-to-face communion and fellowship, friend-to-friend, with our Creator and Redeemer. That is Paul's burden for the Ephesians. Now, next time, we'll put a little more detail into that. You know, that'll be the umbrella that we might know God more. But then Paul's going to give us some more detail, and we'll save that for next time. But suffice it for now, that his burden, and this should be our burden as pastors for our own hearts, for our families, our friends, and you know, especially our flocks, our congregations, is that we would know God more. And that our people would understand that's not just a trite kind of little phrase, but that really captures the very essence of the Bible. You know, that great promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. There's nothing greater or beyond that. That's where we leave people. And I think, you know, Paul is moving us in that direction here in his prayer for these Ephesian believers.
Amen. Yeah. Very good, Robert. You know, one thing I'll just mention at the end here is you see this often in Paul, this movement from past, present, and future. And you're going to open up for us the what's next time, the what is the hope and what are the riches. But I find it so interesting how Paul moves from what God has done. This calling is past, present, and future, right? Past, God has called us to himself. Present, he's called us to serve him. And then there's future. That calling brings with it the hope of our eternal inheritance. And it's similar to what Paul does. I mentioned Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians a little bit earlier. We talked about the patience of hope. What he does in Thessalonians, and there's another prayer there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Mm-hmm. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning your prayers, remembering before our God and Father, and he does past, present, future. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. So he's always propelling us forward. He's always saying, based upon what God has done for you, this is the way in which we ought to respond and to live for him. And the power in which we do that is the guarantee of what he will do in the future in which we are already participating. So, and Paul's, we'll open that up more as you open up the what's as we go through. But Paul regularly does that movement, past, present, and future, in the way that God works.
Right. And that can be a helpful, often can be a helpful way to structure, our presentations, our teaching and our preaching. If it's there in the text, that can be a very helpful kind of ready way to organize our own thoughts on the material.
Yeah. Yeah. And he'll bounce back and forth between those things throughout this entire prayer.
Absolutely. Right. So I'm looking forward to our next time together. But really this is where we want to leave our people and leave our own hearts, a longing to know God more. And if, we ought to pray, speaking of prayer, that God would impress that on our hearts and on our flock's hearts as we seek to, lead our families as well, that we would know God and the riches of Christ more and more each day, only by the power of the Spirit, doing what the Spirit has promised he does.
Amen. Thank you, Robert. Appreciate you opening that passage for us. Looking forward to the next one. That'll be coming up, part two of Paul's prayer. Robert, where can our listeners find out more about you and your ministry?
Sure. If you go to DaytonOPC.org, that should take you to our website. Again, it's Redeemer Presbyterian Church, just outside of Dayton. If you're in the area, we would love to have you come and worship with us, and pray that you would hear Christ and know the love of the Lord in our people. We'd love to have you join us.
My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and once again encourage you to go online to the Reformed Forum, or just reformedforum.org, and browse the various resources that the Reformed Forum has under podcasts, academy publications, and so on. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.